We're in Galatians chapter 5, and I want to zero in on verses 5 and 6 of this chapter and spend some time there today. Listen to what it says. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. I want to look at that phrase there, faith working through love. And I want to ask the question this morning, do Christians do good works? Do Christians do good works? And my answer this morning is no. No. Christians do not do good works. I want to look at the context of the passage, and then we'll come back and I'll tell you why I say that and clarify, because some of you might be a little disturbed by that answer. First of all, let's look at the context. In this chapter, he says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You're severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Now, if we merely read that out of context, we might conclude that circumcision is a great evil. And if we avoid it, we will be on safe ground. If we don't submit to the yoke of slavery, then we'll be free. If we reject circumcision, Christ will be of great advantage to us. If we reject circumcision, then we have no obligation to the law. We're connected with Christ, and we benefit from grace if we simply avoid circumcision. We could be tempted to turn non-circumcision into a work, just as much as the Judaizers who were troubling the church in Galatia were looking at circumcision as the test of genuine faith in God. So, to clear that misconception up of what Paul is saying, he says in verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Paul says, it is not about circumcision. It's not about that. Don't think that you get brownie points with God by getting circumcised or not. Either way, those are outward things. It's not about that. He says, it's about faith working through love. For the Gentile Galatians to adopt the practice of circumcision would indicate that Jesus was not sufficient to save. And they had to go to a Jewish ritual to help in their justification, to put them into a right standing with God. Paul had said earlier in the book, in the first chapter, he said Titus, a Gentile convert, an uncircumcised Gentile, was his test case. He brought him with to Jerusalem. And not even Titus was compelled to be circumcised. Titus later would become Paul's representative, sent to straighten things out in the church of Corinth. Titus, who would later be left by Paul in the island of Crete to set things in order and to appoint elders in every church. Titus was a Gentile, uncircumcised, and he was recognized as a brother in Jesus Christ without needing to be circumcised. It's not about circumcision. Now, later in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16, Paul would take Timothy. His mom was a Jew, his dad was a Greek, so he was a kind of a mix. Paul would take Timothy and have him circumcised in order to increase his sphere of ministry so that people wouldn't stumble over the gospel. They would be able to hear his message without being distracted by the fact that, well, your dad's a Greek, we're not sure about your standing here. His circumcision had nothing to do with his justification. It was a missionary strategy minimize obstacles in the way of people coming to Christ. So Paul in his teaching and Paul in his practice says neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. It's irrelevant. Don't place your faith in an external rite or ritual. It's not about that. Paul himself, in his own life, he was a good circumcised Jew. But in Philippians 3, he makes it very clear he places no value on his circumcision. He places no saving worth on having been through that ritual himself. He didn't place his trust in the Jewish ordinance for salvation. It was faith in God. It's faith that makes the difference. And Paul, in this letter, he points to his own faith and Peter's faith in chapter 2, verse 16. That's what they were counting on for justification. These two circumcised Jews, they say, we are counting on trust in Christ for our justification, not works of the law. He points to the Galatians and says, in your experience, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? It was through faith. It wasn't through performing some ordinance, some ritual, some work. And he says, and in the same way you started, so it's going to be completed in you. You're not going to progress in your sanctification. You're not going to progress in your holiness by starting to take on some rituals and rites and works. You're going to be completed through the Spirit, through faith. Then he points back to the example of Abraham and his faith that was counted to him as righteousness. He says, Old Testament even, for Abraham it was faith. It's all about faith. He mentions faith about 28 times in this short letter. That's a lot for six chapters. 28 times he mentions faith. Paul, in all his writings, mentions faith. I didn't get a chance to get an accurate count, but it's way over 250 times. Faith, believe, trust. Faith is a big deal for Paul. For Paul, it's all about faith. Now, one thing that's interesting in this verse, I want you to notice it. You may not have picked up on it. In verses 5 and 6, Paul mentions what are considered the three cardinal virtues. Faith, hope, and love. He says, through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but faith working through love. Faith, hope, love. Now, I want to start out by taking a moment to define those terms. Because all of those terms are used in our modern day conversation with other people. We use the word faith. We use the word hope. We use the word love. And so I want to look at the way the words are used today. And I want to be careful to articulate that so we can be careful not to impose our own preference of what the word means on the biblical text. We want to come to a biblical definition of what does the Bible mean when it says faith, when it says hope, when it says love. So I looked on a couple online dictionaries, and dictionary.com unabridged, based on the Random House Unabridged Dictionary. It talks about faith. Let me read a couple of these. It says, confidence or trust in a person or thing. Belief that is not based on proof. Belief in anything as a code of ethics, standard of merit, etc. The obligation of loyalty or fidelity to a person, to a promise, to an engagement. The observation of this obligation. Fidelity to one's promise. Oath or allegiance. Merriam-Webster's dictionary said this, it's an allegiance to duty or a person, fidelity to one's promise, sincerity of intentions. That's faith. Sincerity of intentions. Firm belief in something for which there is no proof. Complete trust. Something that is believed, especially with strong conviction. Those are some things that the dictionary articulates about faith. That's how we use that word in our common conversation. What does the Bible mean when it says faith? Look with me at Romans chapter 4. Because I think this is a great verse that just nails down, this is what faith is. Romans chapter 4, he's talking about Abraham again, and Abraham's faith that was counted to him as righteousness. And he says, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith and gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. What is that? What is faith? Faith is being fully convinced that God is able to do what he promised. Faith is a relying on, a depending on God to do what he has promised to do. That's what faith is in a biblical sense. Relying on God to do what he has promised to do. Now, what is hope? Well, let's look at the dictionary again. The feeling that what is wanted can be had, or that events will turn out for the best. To look forward to with desire and reasonable confidence. To believe, desire, or trust. To feel that something desired may happen. I hope. Merriam-Webster put it this way, to cherish a desire with anticipation, to desire with expectation of obtainment. And it uses the phrase to hope against hope, means to hope without any basis of for expecting fulfillment. That's hope in a secular definition. What does the Bible say about hope? How do we as Christians define hope? Let's look again at Romans chapter 8 this time. Romans 8, verses 23 to 25. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, for the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope is that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And then in Romans 15, verse 13, he says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. God is a God of hope, and he wants us to abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. What is hope? Hope. I would say, is waiting eagerly, waiting expectantly for God to do what he has promised. It's that anticipation of God doing what he promised. Faith, relying on God to do what he has promised. Hope, waiting eagerly and expectantly for God to do what he has promised. It's very similar in the Bible, hope and faith. Very similar. Now what about love? Boy, I looked on the online dictionary and there's a slew of uses for the word love. It's thrown around in many different ways. Listen to this one. A profoundly tender, passionate affection for another person. Isn't that nice? A feeling of warm personal attachment or deep affection, as for a parent, a child, or a friend. Sexual passion or desire. Strong predilection, enthusiasm, or liking for anything. To have love or affection for, to have a profoundly tender, passionate affection, to have a strong liking, take great pleasure in, to need, to require, to benefit greatly from. And I thought the synonyms were interesting that they listed. Tenderness, fondness, predilection, warmth, passion, adoration. They all mean a deep and enduring emotional regard, usually for another person. The opposite, hatred, dislike. Merriam-Webster had this: strong affection for another rising out of kinship or personal ties. Attraction based on sexual desire. Affection and tenderness felt by lovers. Affection based on admiration, benevolence, or common interest. Warm attachment, enthusiasm, or devotion. Now, where in that spectrum does biblical love fall? Let's look. We're going to jump around and look at a few different passages that talk about biblical love. What does God mean when He says love? As opposed to what we mean when we use that term. John 17, 26, I think is key. Jesus said, "I made known to them your name." As He's praying to His Father, He says, "I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." What is Jesus saying here? He's saying God the Father's love for God the Son is the definition of what love is. And that love, He's praying, is going to be in each one of us. That we will have that kind of love that the Father has for His Son. And how does this happen? He says it happens because Jesus reveals the name of the Father to us, or the character of His Father. He says, "I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them." He says, this happens when you get the character of God, when you understand who God is, what He's like. Our definition of love comes from God and His character, how He's revealed Himself. Titus 1:5, or 1 Timothy 1:5 says this: "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith." Apparently, it's not the mushy-gushy feeling that the world defines it as. It comes out of a pure heart, not lust, not physical desire or attraction. It comes out of a good conscience. And it's based on faith. It comes out of faith, trust in God, a sincere faith. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 10. "Beloved, let us love one another." Why? "For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." God defines love. God is the definition of love. But how do we see that love? "In this, the love of God was manifested among us." Well, God made it known so that we could have no mistake about what He means when He says, "I am love." "In this, the love of God was manifested among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might have life through Him." What is the love that you're talking about? It's the love of the Father who sent His Son to be crucified, so that we could have eternal life. "In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." What does that tell you? Well, it tells me that love is not based on an emotional attachment or something beautiful in the thing loved, in the object of His love that would attract it. I was gross in God's eyes. I'm a filthy sinner. So there's nothing that says, "Oh, isn't He sweet? I just want to save Him. He's of such great value." No. God says, "Oh, I got a lot of work to do there." And He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Faith is relying on God to do what He has promised. Hope, waiting eagerly and expectantly for God to do what He has promised. Love, let's define it this way: sacrificing self for the good of the beloved and for the glory of God. Sacrificing self for the good of the beloved and for the glory of God. Now, God could have sacrificed Himself for the good of the beloved by saying, I'm going to sacrifice my holiness. I'm going to sacrifice my justice. And I'm just going to embrace these sinners and pretend like they're okay. That would be sacrificing self for the good of the beloved, but not for the glory of God. The verse says, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He says, no, I'm not going to set aside my justice, my wrath against sin. I'm going to satisfy it. I'm going to sacrifice myself to meet the just requirements so that I can be just and the justifier of him who has faith in Jesus Christ. That's why I define it this way, sacrificing self for the good of the beloved and the glory of God. Sure, he could have sacrificed his justice, but that would have been to demean his own glory. And he won't do that, because that would not be a loving thing. We would have a lesser God. Now, when we think of this triad of virtues, faith, hope, and love, what's the verse that comes to mind? It's the one that's printed on wedding bulletins, right? On the little program. 1 Corinthians 13:13. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. What do you mean, Paul? Paul, who mentions faith over 250 times, you're saying, well, there's faith and hope, but love is it. Now, in what way is love the greatest? We've got to ask that question so we get an understanding of what he's saying. Why does Paul spend so much time in Romans, in Galatians, in all of his letters, really, banging on faith as essential? If it's really love, why doesn't he spend more time pushing love? Why not just skip faith and hope and move right into love? Can't we just do that? There's faith and hope. Those are good, but love is really it. So let's just skip faith and hope and go to love. Can we do that? First of all, we can't skip faith and hope because in the same chapter, in the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13:7, Paul, in his picture of what genuine love looks like, includes faith and hope in that picture. He says in 1 Corinthians 13:7, love bears all things. Love believes. The word there is faith. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Endures all things. He says, faith and hope are built into the concept of love, if you properly understand it. Now let's take a minute and look around the New Testament. Because the love chapter in 1 Corinthians is not the only place that these three concepts show up. These three concepts show up in a bunch of different places. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, love, hope. Later in the book, chapter 5, verse 8, he says, since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Colossians 1, 4 and 5, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. Faith, love, and hope. 1 Peter 1, verses 21 and 22. Through him, Jesus, are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Look at Romans 5. I think this one's key to getting an understanding of how these all fit together. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We obtain access by faith, by trust, believing God will do what He says He will do. That gives us a longing and expectation of what He's going to do. And that hope does not put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts. Where does the love that we have for one another come from? Well, because you're so worthy of my love. I think you're attractive and that wells up inside me. I just want to love you. No, it's not what it is. And that may happen between some people. But to love the unlovable, God pours His love into our hearts. That's where it comes from. How? Through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, back to the first question. I started off by asking, do Christians do good works? And I answered it negatively and emphatically. No! Christians don't do good works. What do I mean there? We need to clarify. Let's come back to the passage in Galatians. And I'll try to help you see what I'm seeing in that verse. He says, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Paul is saying that outward adherence or non-adherence to certain rites and rituals doesn't count. Doesn't get you anywhere. The genuine Christian life is lived in dependence on the Holy Spirit. We live by banking on the promises of God. We say, boy, if that's not true, if God's not trustworthy, I'm in big trouble because He's my only hope. We're banking on God's promises. We eagerly and expectantly wait for a righteousness we don't have yet. The only thing that counts is faith working through love. Notice who or what is doing the work in that verse. Faith working through love. Faith is doing the work. And it's finding its expression in love. It doesn't say Christians working through love. It says faith working through love. Now you might say, come on, Rodney, you're playing with the words. You're reading something into that that's not really there. Well, I am examining the words and their connections with one another carefully to try to understand what God is saying to us here. And I am reading into this verse things that Paul has more clearly expressed other places, because I think that's in his head when he writes these words. So let's look at a couple other passages that I think he lays out more explicitly than this even, what he means and what I mean when I say Christians don't do good works. For instance, look at Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast." Paul here makes it clear that salvation by faith is not something we do. It's God's gift to us. God is doing it. Salvation by faith is a gift. It's grace. But go on to verse 10. Because he goes on in that passage to talk about good works. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." First thing he says is, we are his workmanship. We're God's project. God is working on us. God is the workman, and we're the piece of work. I tell my kids often, you're a piece of work. And I mean this by that. God is working in your life. You're a piece of work. He's the workman. He created us. It says, created in Christ Jesus. He created us. He's molding us. He's shaping us. Forming us to be exactly what He wants us to be. And what He wants us to be is expressed in the rest of that verse. For good works. But notice who is exerting the effort, which God prepared beforehand. And look at our part in it, that we should walk in them. Now let me illustrate this. I think it might help. Yesterday, we went up the canyon to get a tree. I got the kids bundled up. I put long underwear and two pairs of socks and because they just would have thrown a jacket on. Boots, snow pants, jacket, hat, mittens, the kind that the snow will come off of, not that soaks it in. I got them all ready to go to the mountain to have some fun together. I packed the car. I put the saw in the car. I put a couple sleds in the car. Actually, I had to come back because we were halfway up and I forgot those. So went back, got the sleds in the car. Deanna was in the kitchen. She was brewing up some hot chocolate, making the real stuff with chocolate bars and milk. Oh, it was good. And she packs a lunch. We put that in the car. We buckle all the kids in the car. We drive, you know, all-wheel drive through the snow up to the mountain, right? And as we get all the kids out, we say, okay, let's go find a tree. We do some sledding. We have some fun. And then they're getting cold, so we looked around at a few trees, and then everybody piles into the car to get warm. I take Jessie, and we go over, okay, we've got to find our tree. Deanna says, any one will do, it's fine, whatever, just get one. So we go over, we find the perfect tree, and I say, how would you like to cut it down? She says, yeah, that'd be cool. I say, okay, first thing you got to do is you got to scrape the snow away from the base so you can get at the base. So I've got my snowshoes on, I pull the snow out away from the base. I say, okay, now you got to lay down like this. And I got the saw, and I started the cut. Okay, I got about that deep in there. I said, okay, now lay down right here. No, scoot over this way. Lay down like this, and then start cut. First thing, the thing pops out of the cut, right? She can't do it. She doesn't have the strength. She doesn't have the coordination yet to cut a tree down. I mean, it's only that big, but she's just... So, what do? I lay down behind her. I say, okay, here, let's get it back in the slot. So I help her get it back in there. I said, no, put your hand on the saw. She's got her hand on the saw. She's cutting the tree down. Right? And then the tree falls. And there's a cheer from the car. Yay, they got a tree! And I give the saw to her, and she runs back, climbs in the car, gets some hot cocoa, and listens to Christmas music and gets warm. And I take the tree and tie a rope to it, put it on a sled, and drag it 9 miles through 10 feet of snow uphill back to the car. The uphill part is true. The rest of it is slight exaggeration for emphasis. I prepared everything in advance. I prepared the car. I prepared the saw. I even packed down the trail with my snowshoes so that she could walk more easily. And I provided the strength to cut down the tree. Faith working through love. Let's look at how the Apostle Paul bragged about his labor for the Lord. Because Paul, we look at Paul and we say, wow. By the way, that's Deanna pulling the tree, if you couldn't see that. I let her pull it for a minute so I could take a picture. It was fun. Let's look at how the Apostle Paul bragged about his accomplishments. Because we look at the Apostle Paul and it's like, wow, this guy is awesome. This guy, you want a role model? Paul is awesome. 2 Corinthians 11. And he's bragging here. And he says, I just don't even feel comfortable doing this, but here we go. He says, are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. He's like, I'm embarrassed to even write this. He says, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death, 5 times I received at the hand of the Jews, the 40 lashes less one, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 I was shipwrecked, 1 and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil, in hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. I worked my butt off for the gospel. You tell me anybody who's worked as hard as I have. The passion of the Apostle Paul was to spread the gospel to every place in the then known world that had not yet heard. And he accomplished that. Paul is a staggering example of love, sacrificing self for the good of the beloved to the glory of God. Listen to what he says here. Colossians 1:23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. He says, the known world, I'm done. Everybody's had an opportunity to hear. The gospel has gone to every major place and is spreading out from there. He says, I've done it. Wow, I wish we could say that today. There's so many places in our known world that have not had the opportunity to hear about Christ yet. Listen to what he says in 2 Timothy 4:7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. He says, I'm done. I've finished the race. Wow, Paul, you're boasting. Notice how he boasts about his extensive ministry. Look at 2 Timothy 4, later in that same chapter, verses 17 and 18. He says, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely to His kingdom. Hear the faith in that. Hear the hope. He says, to Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. He says, it's not me. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Sure, I had my hand on the saw, but it was God doing the work. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15:10. He's talking about his apostleship. He's saying, I don't even deserve to be one. But he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Hear the boast there. Peter, James, John, Matthew, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas. I worked harder than all of them put together. Okay? They're like sitting in Jerusalem in the upper room and I'm out laying down my life in Galatia. With suffering, I don't know, malaria, whatever it was he had. I've worked harder than all of them. Though it was not I. But the grace of God that is with me. Do Christians do good works? No. No, Christians don't do good works. God does good works through Christians. Okay? And that's how I want to clarify that statement. Do Christians do good works? No. God does good works, and He does it through Christians. He gives them faith. He gives them hope that finds expression in self-sacrificing love to the glory of God. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. He's prepared in advance for you to walk in them. Put your hand on the saw and let Him do the work through you and in you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You that when we are weak, You are shown to be mighty. We want You to get the glory. And so, Lord, in our own strength and our own power and our own ability, we don't try to accomplish great things for You. We look in faith to You who promises to do great things through us. And we wait expectantly. And Lord, help us, empower us by Your Spirit to walk in that kind of love. To let our faith work through love. The love that You have given us for others, so that we can lay down our lives, sacrifice ourselves, our own comforts, our own pleasures, for the good of others and for Your glory. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.